We read our passage, Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Praise God for his word.
Good morning. I always want to say good morning, but I always want to make sure that this thing is working before I start talking. So we're going to continue our journey through the book of Philippians. And again, as we just got done reading, we're starting it up to chapter 2 now. So what's happening right here is that the Apostle Paul is teaching us, we're kind of in the middle of us, the Apostle Paul is teaching us how to live a life that's worthy of the gospel. And in the previous section that we looked at last week, he said that we need to stand together firmly because there are those that are outside of the church who oppose the church. And Paul is saying this week that we need to stand firmly united because there's people inside the church who might end up dividing it. And he's going to bring out some of these pieces later on as we go through there. But what he's trying to do is prevent that and to go through that. Because see, in a wartime environment, it's easy to see a common enemy. And it's easy to see that we need to stick together. And lots of times it's obvious the way that we stick together. But during a peacetime, we don't always see that because we don't see the common enemy. And so we don't see that peace. And it's easy to slip into these times of dissatisfaction and distrust and disunity. These things, these little things that happen normally are just little. Now they seem to be these big, irritating things that just seem like mountains in front of us. And Paul says we need to have unity against both the outside forces and also these inside forces as well. And so in this section that Paul goes through, he's going to use what's called an if-then argument. So an if-then goes like this. It says, if something is true, then something will happen as a result of it. So for example, if the temperature drops below 32 degrees, then the water will turn to ice. If I work overtime, then they're going to pay me time and a half. If you study hard, then you will get a good grade. See, there's a result. It says, if this occurs, then this will happen. And the Apostle Paul is going to go through that, and he's going to use that same type of arguing that he does that. Because he's going to take verse 1, he's going to say, these are the if clauses. And then verse 2, he's going to say, if those are true, then you need to behave in this way. So from there, he's going to show us how our attitudes and our actions affect our unity. Because again, he's talking about unity in this portion right here. If we wanted to summarize this passage up into one place, we can say, because of what you have in Christ, live in unity by putting other people first. So that's just a quick sentence of what we're going to look at. So first of all, why is unity so important? Why is it such a big deal? There's all kinds of reasons, but again, we want to take the context that we're looking at and what the Apostle Paul is going through. And what he's saying is that our unity is important for our gospel witness, for the way people look at us and our witness for Christ. Because he's just gotten done saying everything that has happened to me, everything that's gone on has served to advance the gospel. And he had just gotten done telling the Philippians that they need to stand side by side together for the gospel. And see, Paul's not the only one who says that there's this tie between our unity and the gospel witness, because Jesus Christ says it himself. Look at this passage right here. Right here. Right here. I kept clicking, thinking that would help. But that's not going to help at all, right? If it's not on, all right. That's the image of servant right here. That's the passage. Here we go. This is what Jesus Christ says. And look at what he says about the connection between our unity and our witness. He says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, and that they also may be in us, so that the world might believe that you have sent me. See, Jesus says, if we're in this fellowship, if we're in this unity, the world is going to see it. And he ties these two things together. So this is why unity is so important. And the opposite of unity will do the opposite thing. Sinclair Ferguson points out this. He says, if the message of the gospel is our reconciliation and our peace with God, will non-Christians be convinced that Christ really reconciles us to God if we can't even be reconciled with each other? The answers are probably not. So disunity will affect it that way. But see, unity is important for the gospel. So point number one, look at what you have in Christ. Look at what you have in Christ. The Apostle Paul begins his if portion, and he gives us four different if statements. Here's what they are. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion. So we're going to go through and take a minute and just look at those four different ifs that the Apostle Paul is talking about. And when he says if there is any, he doesn't doubt that anything is already there. He's letting them know, these are the things that you have in Christ. These are the things that I've already seen. These are things that are certainties, and these are things that are realities in Christ. You have these things. And what he's doing is pointing them out so that they realize that they have those things. And so the first thing he says, if you have any encouragement from being united in Christ. So look at a couple different versions of how they phrase that. NIV says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ. NLT says, is there an encouragement from belonging to Christ? You know, encouragement is one of those words that we just assume we know what it means, right? If I say, I'm going to encourage you, whatever, we just know what it means. I'm like, I wonder what the exact definition is. So I went online to a dictionary site, which will remain unnamed, and this is what they gave me for the definition. Can you read that? Encouragement, it's a noun. And here's what the definitions are. The act of encouraging, the state of being encouraged, or something that encourages. Does that help at all? Now, I don't write dictionaries, but I'm pretty sure I could probably do this job. But anyway, so I kept looking, and encouragement means to give someone support, to give them confidence, to give them hope, to spur them on. One of the whatever they call it, these guys who write the books, the smart Bible guys, I forget their name. But anyway, he wrote this. The word encouragement has three meanings: to embolden one another in belief or course of action, a strong request, or lifting of another spirit. Three meanings: exhortation, request, and comfort. And so, where does encouragement come from? Because he says the encouragement that's found in Christ. So if we look, we can see that the first place encouragement comes from God himself. Look at this. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus. Do you realize that God calls himself the God of encouragement? He calls himself the God of encouragement. And Paul is saying this encouragement is going to come from Christ. This is where it's going to come from. Second place, it comes from the Bible, from reading Scripture itself. Romans 15 says, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. The other place is we get encouragement from each other. We are a body. We live together. We're designed this way, and God has designed us this way that we encourage one another. So the third place is that we get encouragement from each other. So, to further understand encouragement, so I'm not just up there, it's the art of encouraging and this and that, let's get a picture of what this looks like. Suppose you decide this. You decide that you're going to run a marathon. And you decide that you want to encourage one of your best friends to run a marathon with you. That's the type of encouragement, right? But that kind of encouragement, no one really takes serious, because like, I'm looking at it right now, I'm saying there ain't no way you're ever running a marathon, and I'm not going to be able to run one. So you talk together, and you're like, okay, well, maybe we'll do a marathon. Maybe we'll do a half marathon, or maybe a 10K. And you start doing that, and pretty soon you're thinking, you know what, a 5K would be okay. Those come up in the fall. There's the turkey trot around Thanksgiving. You can run it. You can walk it. And so you encourage each other to do that. That's another type of encouragement. Then what happens, you're like, okay, we're going to run a couple times a week. We're going to get together and we're going to go out and run. And so you get there and you start running, and the very first day you're both like, I'm not doing this. You're ready to give up, right? It's like day one and I'm ready to give up. But you encourage each other to stick with it. You encourage each other to keep going. That's another type of encouragement. And then your friend's like, look, I tell you what, you run today, we'll run right to the donut shop and get donuts. Or the ice cream shop, I don't care. But you make it this far, we'll reward ourselves. That's another type of encouragement. Now, let's say it's race day, right? You're finally there. You can feel the cool of the air as the turkey trot. You feel the excitement. Your heart races. There's butterflies in your stomach. You hear the words on your mark. Get set, go, and you take off, and you're all smiles, and you're encouraging each other as you're running along. And then as the miles start to fade away, the smile on your face starts to fade away, right? And then you start running, and now there's that big final hill before it's done, and you are ready to give up, and you are ready to collapse, and you do not want to go on. And your friend encourages you in another way, and they say, hang in there. You can do it. You are almost there. We'll do this together. I'll do it with you. We can make it. See, that's the encouragement of going through tough times and difficult times. Times when you want to give up. Times when you just want to quit. And there's an encouragement from the body that says, keep on going. Keep on going. And this is the type that Paul is talking about. We're talking about all different types of encouragement, because all types of encouragement are necessary. We're not always in the last mile, right? With the miles fading away and our face fading away, and who can describe what your face looks like at the last mile anyway, right? I don't know what it is. But you see that? So we need all these encouragement. And Paul is saying this comes from God. This comes from the scripture. This comes from each other. Paul is saying this is the encouragement that you receive from God. This is in the encouragement that you need to give to each other. And it's also the encouragement that we get from church and each other. Let's say you're naturally shy. You're introverted. You don't like big churches. You don't like big places. You don't like big crowds at all. And yet you come here, and someone encourages you by giving you a smile or maybe just a kind word. See, encouragement doesn't have to be huge, but encouragement has to be real, because encouragement comes from Christ. It can be a simple thing like that. That's why all of these pieces of encouragement are so good. And Paul says this encouragement is from God. So what's the second if? That's the first if. The second if is, if any comfort from his love. He says, is there any comfort from love? Have you felt any comfort from God at all? When you were stressed, when you were overwhelmed, when you felt a peace that you couldn't quite describe, that peace that passes understanding. The Bible teaches it is God who comforts us. He is the source of the comfort. Comfort. 2 Corinthians says this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our affliction. So when we're in affliction, that comfort comes from God. But that comfort doesn't come to us to stay with us. That comfort is designed for us now to comfort other people. Because if you go on and look at the next verse, he says this, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted God. You see how this works? God comforts us. And we as a body, in unity, comfort each other. And that's the fourth if that he says. When do we need to be comforted? When we're suffering, when we're hurt, when we're afraid, when we're misunderstood by other people. But who are we most unlikely to comfort? Who are the ones that we just kind of naturally back off from, don't comfort, right? Someone who we think is difficult to get along with, or that we just personally don't get along with. Someone who maybe has minor doctrinal differences that we just don't quite agree with, so we kind of butt heads on there. Someone who struggles with sin, we might not be so anxious to comfort them at all. But we need to see more than each other's faults. We need to see the person, and we need to love them the way that God loves them. Because think about God. Does God cast away that person who offends him, who makes a doctrinal mistake, who sins against him? Does he cast them away? Does he not comfort them? The answer is no, he comforts them. He draws them near to himself, and he comforts them. And so we need to do the exact same thing that he does. The third thing that the Apostle Paul says is, if there's any fellowship with the Spirit. See, Paul says the fellowship is with the Spirit. The Spirit is the source of the fellowship. It's where that fellowship comes from. It's that connection that we have as well. And fellowship is with each other. It's with God, it's with the Spirit, it's with Jesus, and it's with each other. Because we are going to live this common life together here, and we are going to be in eternity with each other as well. And there's going to be this fellowship that takes place not only here, but it's going to take place there. But see, this fellowship is different than human fellowship. It's different than just having friends who have a same common interest, like, okay, hey, we're on a bowling league, so we've got some interest. Or, hey, we're a bunch of middle-aged people, and we're going to start a garage band, but we're only doing 70s and 80s songs. That's all we're doing, right? Or it's not like, okay, I joined this online group that I really, really like. The online group is people who like corny dad jokes, actually think they're funny, but are afraid to admit it. That's the group I belong to. But see, all of these are man-centered. They're just centered on shallow things that bring us together. And he's saying this is a fellowship that's God-centered. This is a fellowship that comes from the Spirit himself. And it's a fellowship that was created by God for us because we are members of his body. My folks came out this summer, and we went out to dinner with them, Mickey and I did, and we were at the hilltop over in Sanborn. It sits up on the hilltop, law. And it looks down, you can see Lake Winnesquam, you can see like Gunstock Mountain. If you look over in this direction, you can see a little bit of Lake Winnipesaukee. So the place is beautiful. We went there during the middle of the day when no one else was there except for one other table of people. So I grew up in the Midwest, grew up in Minnesota. My folks are from Minnesota. We take the annual excursion out there. Mickey grew up in Iowa, spent her high school years there up in the Midwest. So we both grew up in the Midwest. We're sitting in this restaurant. And we hear the people next to the table. We're up by the front window so you can see the view and stuff. And they're like, oh, yeah, look at that mountain over there. That thing is beautiful, eh? They didn't do A. That's a Canadian thing. I've been away from Minnesota for a while. But they have this accent, right? It's like, oh, yeah, don't you know? I love that over there. That mountain, that's the best one for me. And so we're listening to that, and we're automatically drawn to the accent. I'm like, this sounds like home to me. And so Mickey bravely goes over there and says, I couldn't help hearing your accent. Are you from the Midwest? I'm like, oh, yeah, don't you know? And so from the Midwest. We have this connection, and then we start talking about the Midwest. And so that connection goes from just a sound that sounds familiar to a knowledge of an area. And the longer we talk to them, because we're saying, oh, yeah, maybe you want to try the Mount Washington, take a cruise, because obviously they're just here on vacation. They're asking what to do. We told them all this stuff like that. We start talking. We found out that they're Christians. And they work at a ministry that's out in the Midwest. And this connection has gone from a familiar feeling to a regional thing to a fellowship in Christ. And once we found out they were Christians, that connection was like solid instantly. And this is the fellowship that he's talking about. This fellowship isn't because we talk the same or we act the same, but it's because of Christ and what he did. And this fellowship comes in. He's like, this is the fellowship of the Spirit. You have that now, and you are going to have that for eternity. You know, when Paul closes his final letter to the Corinthians, he wrote a couple of them. Look what he said for his last closing in his last letter. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. This was the blessing that he gave to the Corinthians. The grace of Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Spirit. This is what he wanted them to experience. The fourth if there's any tenderness or compassion, some versions say if there's any affection or if there's any sympathy at all. Paul has already talked to them about this, and they already have that. And he talked about his affection for them. He said this, for God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. And he's already So he says, this is my affection for you from Christ, and I want your love to abound more and more. When he talks to the Colossians, he puts it this way. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. See, this is what he wants to do. And again, remember we've been looking at what God calls himself? Look at this one. The Lord is compassionate and he is merciful. These are the attributes of God, so you can see why if we're made in his image, we will have these same attributes. But see, affection and sympathy, tenderness and compassion, these things all go together. And it's part of being in that body because it originates from God and it comes to us and we give it to each other. So when you're with other people, look for these things. Look for these opportunities to be tender and to be compassionate, not to be short-tempered and irritable, but to be tender, to be compassionate, to understand when someone is struggling with a sin, because you struggle with sins. Theirs are different than yours, but they still have that same struggle. When they go through these different things, just be tender and compassionate. If they have a different view than you do of the end times when Christ is coming back and all this stuff that we don't know, be compassionate and tender in those discussions. Again, these things are meant to build us together, not to tear us apart. And then look for ways to encourage each other. Look ways to comfort each other. Look for ways to build up that fellowship with each other. Because this is our body being built together. So that was point one. We got five of these? No. That was actually the longest one. We're not going to spend as much time in the rest. But point number two is, because of Christ, you need to live in unity. Paul continues his if-then reasoning. And he's just gotten done with all of the ifs. He's saying, and really, they're because of these. Then he's going to say this. Because of these things, in essence, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord of one mind. So he's talking about unity here. He's like, live in unity because of these things that Christ has given you. Agree wholeheartedly with each other. Love one another. Work together with one mind and one purpose. We're not going to spend a lot of time in this, but I want to read three different verses so you can kind of capture the essence of what he's going to say. And I think in these three verses, you're going to understand it. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. That's from 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Just think about that. Aim for restoration. Little things come up. Big things come up. Different things come up. What is your goal? It's restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. And look at Romans. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Jesus Christ. We are the church, and we are called to live in unity. Jesus makes this whole living in unity so absolutely simple because he uses one single phrase, and that is love one another. Look at this passage. A new command I give to you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. That's the essence, and that's the core of what unity is. Unity is loving one another. Point number three is that our attitude will affect our unity. Because the Apostle Paul is now going to switch from the if-then, or because Christ did this and gave you this, now live in unity. He's going to give us a couple of things to think about. One is our attitudes. Number two is our actions. They're kind of blended together. But he says this in the next verse of our passage. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourself. See, we can see how our attitude will affect what we do, and our attitude is going to affect how we do it as well. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition. Do nothing out of conceit. We all know what selfish ambition looks like, don't we? We all know what conceit looks like. It looks like always putting me first. Always putting everyone else second. What matters to me is the most important thing of all. It's wanting things to go our way, and it's needing to go our way. We've seen this in other people. We may have even seen it in ourselves, but we see that. And Paul, even earlier, talks about rivalry. He talks about conceit. He talks about these different things that tear apart. And part of this is human nature, right? We're just kind of that way. We see it in kids when they're in their terrible twos, and we can see it all the way out through life when we see some, you know, just some crotchety old person with a bad attitude who probably started out as a two-year-old and probably kept going his way. But that whole selfish ambition, we can see that because society just has words and phrases, right? It's a dog-eat-dog world out there, right? Every man for himself. Or this one, he who dies with the most toys wins, right? Now, there's a couple variations on the he who dies with the most toys wins. If you like Garfield, here's one. Well, it's hard to read, I guess. It says, the one who has the most toys wins, little Garfield thing. Or if you like fabric or sewing or anything at all, here's one. He who dies with the most fabric wins. There's all kinds of these. Whatever you want. I got one smile. So whatever thing you want, you can put this phrase in there, right? But it's kind of built into our society, right? And he says, do nothing from selfish ambition. Do nothing from conceit. And so he goes on. He looks at this as a positive way. And he goes on to help us understand what's in our heart because he says, we should be humble and count each other more significant than ourselves. See, this becomes opposite of human nature. Because this becomes God nature. Because think about Christ. He didn't come to the earth because of selfish ambition. He didn't come to the earth for conceit. But he came and he humbled himself before us. And think down to it, right? To someone out of something out of deceit or selfish ambition, do they do anything at all that's going to harm themselves? Do they anything at all that's going to cause them to lose anything that they really want? The answer is no, they don't. Because for them, they put me first and everyone else second. But we need to be the opposite. We need to be like Christ, who puts other people first and put ourselves second. So it's not a me first mentality, but it's a you first mentality. And point four, which goes right to that, is that our actions also affect our unity. Because he goes on and says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, in this passage, he's not saying don't look out for your own interests at all, because he knows we look out for our own interests, and he knows that we need to look out for our own interests, right? Because you need to know what to do when you get up in the morning. And you need to know what you need to do for the rest of the day. And you need to know what you're going to do for your life. And so we have to have these own interests. But what he's saying is, with that intensity that you look to your own interests, that's the way you need to look to other people's interests. So think about this way. Have you ever been on an airplane and you listen to that spiel that the flight attendant gives when you first go on there? What do they say? They say, in the event that if needed, oxygen masks will be released overhead. To start the flow of oxygen, reach up, pull the mask towards you, fully extending the plastic tubing, et cetera, right? They go on. And what do they say in the very, very end? Be sure to secure your own mask before assisting others. Now, actually put yourself in the place, because we hear this every time we fly, we don't think about it. So what they're talking about is there's a sudden cabin pressure loss, right? Which means that, and I don't want to scare anybody who flies, so, okay. Let's say you're in a sci-fi movie, right? You're in outer space, right? You're on the Starship Enterprise, something like that, right? Some vacuum thing comes in, right? A meteorite hits a window or whatever they do out in space, right? And the air starts to go down. You are going to do anything that you can to get that air, right? You're going to be grabbing that thing and doing, what did she say, and putting it on, right? That's the intensity that we look for ourselves. Now, let's say you have your children with you. Or let's say you have your elderly parents with you. Once you get that on, you're going to do the exact same thing for them, right? And with the same intensity that you got that mask on, you're going to get that mask on to your kids and to your elderly parents and the people who are with you. And that's what Paul is saying. He's like, look to your interests, but look to the other people's interests as well, with just as much intensity as you do that. James Montgomery Boyce says, the unbeliever naturally puts himself first, and then others second, and then God last. But the Bible teaches us the reverse thing, that we put God first, other people second, and our own selves last. This is the heart of Jesus Christ, because this is exactly what he did. He gave himself for us. So he just asks you a question. How do you do at living for others? How do you do at putting other people in front? Whether at work or at home, with friends or relatives, even with people that you don't like, even enemies. How do you do? And the next question, logical, after you evaluate yourself, is can I do this? Or can I even do this on my own? You cannot do this on your own. Because again, Paul starts with this, if then. He said, if Christ does this, then you need to do that. That if is God working in your heart. That if is the Holy Spirit working in your heart. When he's talking to the Corinthians, Paul says, I worked harder than anyone, but it wasn't me. It was the grace of God that worked within me. And Paul is saying, because of God, because of Christ, we can do this, and it's the power of the Holy Spirit. Boyce gives us three ways to do it. He says this. He says, if you're going to live for others, three things need to happen. Number one is you need to admit yourself that you don't really care about other people in the first place. And left to yourself, every choice would be for your own self, your own pride, and it would probably be harmful to others. In other words, he's like, look at yourself and what do you naturally do? And you need to kind of admit that. If it was just up to me, yeah, I'd be doing everything for myself. The second step, he says, is you need to humble yourself before God. And he gets this from 1 Peter. All of you, clothe yourself with humility towards one another because God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand. The final third step, he says, is that we need to have a daily fellowship with Christ. Right? Because he's the source of our life. And we need to stay close to the source of our life if we're going to be able to act like this. It's that if then peace right here. Without him, we can't do anything. With him, Paul says, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Can you think of anyone at all, not someone that you know personally, but just that you've known through history or through anything else like that, who lived a life where they put other people first? The person that comes to my mind is Mother Teresa. Mother Teresa is known for putting people first. So, Mother Teresa was a Catholic nun, and she's decided to dedicate her life to serving the poorest of the poor in the slums of Calcutta. So she became a nun in 1928. She taught at a school for a number of years that was in Calcutta, and she looked around and she saw the poor people who were struggling, and her heart went out to them. So she decided that she was going to do missionary work to them by living like them and living among them. And so she gave up everything in order to do this. And it was very difficult. She struggled with doubt at times. She struggled with loneliness at times. She longed, she said, sometimes just to get back to the covenant or convent for an easier life. But she continued to do it. She eventually founded something called the Missionaries of Charity. And this is who they wanted to reach out to. The hungry, the homeless, the crippled, the blind, the lepers, all those people who feel unwanted, unloved, uncared for throughout society. People that have become a burden to the society and are shunned by everyone. That's who she wanted to reach by living among those people. This Missionaries of Charity organization that she did spread to go to over 133 different countries where they have mission work that goes on in there. And so she received all these awards, all these accolades, and they weren't just from religious things, but they were also from secular things, and they were also from governments themselves that recognized what they did. They gave her the Nobel Peace Prize for doing her work. And when they were they gave that. Lost my notes. I was confusing myself there. They gave her that. The Catholic Church decided that they wanted to make her a saint. So they went through the process of making her a saint. And one of the officials said this, we did not have to prove that she was perfect and that she never, ever made a mistake. What we had to prove was that her virtue was heroic. They submitted 35,000 pages as evidence that her virtue was heroic. 35,000 pages. These were governments and people that saw that she put other people first. But even someone like that doesn't come anywhere near close to Christ. Because this guy said, we didn't have to prove she was perfect. We didn't have to prove that she didn't make a mistake. We just had to prove that what she did was good. That's all that they had to prove. Jesus Christ had to be perfect. Jesus Christ could not make a mistake. Everything he did was that. So the Apostle Paul says he is the one that we look to as an example. So the rest of this passage 5 through 11, we're going to look at only as Christ being the example. 2 weeks from now, we're going to go into this huge depth about what we're going to read right now. We're going to look at who Jesus was, what he did, what happens because of it. But today, we're just going to use this the way Paul uses that in this argument that he's going through. Because he's like, if then, do this, and now look at Jesus as your example. So let's read this. Have this in mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is God. Jesus was with God in heaven. And he could have stayed there. But he says it wasn't something that he wanted to grasp. In other words, it wasn't something that was so vitally important that he would hang on to it, cling to it, and not be willing to give it up. But he gave it up. He humbled himself. It says he emptied himself. He didn't empty himself of being God. He emptied himself of living in heaven and of staying in heaven. And he took on the form of a servant. It says he took on the likeness of man. He became a man. He came down as a man. I don't think our minds can ever really comprehend what an amazing thing this was and how humbling it was for God to become a man and to live this life. But he did. And he lived this life absolutely perfectly. He loved perfectly. He obeyed perfectly. He acted perfectly. He reached out to others perfectly. He spoke to others perfectly. At no time did he treat other people badly. At no time did he do anything out of selfish ambition. At no time did he think out of conceit. How did the people treat him, this perfect person? They persecuted him, and they put him to death. But this was not out of his control, because this was God's plan from the very beginning. This is how Jesus was going to save us, because he was going to take the punishment, our punishment, by taking it himself, in himself taking it. And so he put our needs before his needs. He put us in front of him in order to save us. And Paul is saying, this is the example that I want you to live by. This is the example of how you should love other people. Think of their interests. Love them, encourage them, comfort them, give them compassion, tenderness, sympathy. Live in unity. Live in fellowship as Christ intended to. And the world will see this, and they will know that you are my children, and your witness will go forth because of this. So as we close, I encourage you just to make this who you are. Be the same person at home as you are away. Be the same person on the outside that you are on the inside because of what Jesus Christ has done for you. And live in unity with each other. Live a life that is worthy of the gospel. Let me close in prayer. Father God, we come before you, Lord. And the Apostle Paul says, if we have received anything from you, then let us live that way. Lord, we have received so much from you. We have received encouragement and comfort. We've received fellowship. We've received compassion. We've received life because of you, and a life that will go on for eternity. And Lord, we just thank you for that. We thank you that you put us first, that you not only thought of your own interest, but thought of our interest. For Lord, if you had not done that, we would be condemned forever. So we thank you, Lord, that you've taken our punishment to forgive our sins, that we might be with you forever and ever. Lord, I pray that by your Spirit, you will help us to live a life worthy of your gospel. In your name we pray. Amen.